Well, again, welcome to Christ the King. I am Dave Lindbergh and one of the pastors here, and it's great to be with you. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're especially thankful that you chose to worship with us. We'd love to meet you afterward if you want to be met, and you can introduce yourself, or hopefully one of us will pursue you, but we're glad you're here, and we're happy to answer any questions you might have about the church. We are finishing this little miniature series that we've done on the chapter of Romans 8, right smack dab in the middle of this letter to the Romans. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to look at verses 31 to 39, and we're going to try to do it justice this morning in a short amount of time. This is one of the most beloved passages in all of Scripture, just one that many, many Christians, perhaps even you, just regularly go back to for encouragement. And so it's one that we are all probably fairly familiar with. It's a lovely sound. It just reminds us that we have young people amongst us who are hearing the gospel, so that's good. As you are turning there, before I read, let me ask you a question. This morning, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian or you're just trying to figure that out, who do you believe God is? Kind of a funny question since we've already made a confession of who God is, but when you think about it, when the rubber meets the road, day in and day out in the trenches, as you think about God, who do you think He is? Just think about that, wrestle with that this morning as we read through and as we work our way through this passage. Let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, and then I will pray. This is Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death or life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, we do ask that You would be with us this morning, that You would bless not only the reading, but the preaching of Your Word, that You would be with me as I speak, that I would speak truth with love, and that You would be with all of us as we hear Your Word. Would we receive it with thanksgiving and with faith in our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as some of you know, yesterday I had the quote-unquote pleasure of running a 50K race, an ultramarathon. And I know that there's at least one person in the congregation that has already been roped into doing that themselves in February, and so we may be able to help each other out in that, and don't take what I'm about to say to mean that I can't be of help. But yesterday, one of the things I learned was the danger of misplaced confidence. You can go in and you can be confident in yourself. You have to have a little bit of self-confidence to do something like this. But you can go in overly confident and you can find yourself in the middle of the race being overly confident and find that by the end of it, you have not been able to overcome the distress, the discomfort, the pain and the suffering. Or if you do, maybe you overcome it but not quite as well as you had originally intended to. And that's what happened yesterday. I didn't trust or have confidence in the right things, the you know, a proper confidence in strength, a proper confidence in training and determination, but trusting the plan. Instead, I was self-sufficient and really, really struggled the last half of the race and didn't reach my goals. Now, why do I bring that up? It's really because in the Christian life or in life in general, we need to have proper confidence. We need to make sure that we are not misplacing our confidence in ourselves and in our abilities, but that we're putting it where it ought to be. We can't, whether we're Christians or we're not, can't trust in our goodness. We can't trust in our spirituality or our religious practices or service. We can't trust in our ability to make good rules to protect the rules. Okay? We can't do what we can in our own strength to be pure enough or to be theologically accurate enough. Or simply, we can't trust in our own intellectual ability to figure out if there is a God and if there is what He's like and who He is. I would suggest to you this morning with humility that we are all dependent on God's self-revelation if we're to have proper confidence of who He is. It has to be based on His self-revelation, both in what He's done in history and who He has proven Himself to be. And so as we wrap up this series, I want us to look at these three things that Paul draws our attention to in terms of a proper confidence in the Christian life. First, God's generosity in Christ Jesus. Secondly, His justice in Christ Jesus. And finally, His insurmountable love in Christ Jesus. So let's look at each of those in turn. As Paul guides us through this passage with various questions, he begins in verse 31 with this kind of all-encompassing transitional question, what then shall we say to all these things? Now, commentators are kind of split as to whether or not Paul is simply wrapping up what he just said previously in Romans 8, or if it's wrapping up everything he said to this point, either from the very beginning or probably around chapter 6. And I would suggest that it's probably all of the above. Paul is just, he's been really hammering home the righteousness of God that has been revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness, and the righteousness that has been revealed in the gospel for those that find themselves, like all of humanity in Adam, on the wrong side of history and desperately dependent upon His grace. But he's gotten into the details of that a little bit, and he's done so even in Romans 8, and now he's wrapping it up, and he's saying, what do we say to these things? How do we respond to all of this? And he asks this specific question, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the question that he poses, but immediately, even as we read it, there's an implicit answer to that question. If God is for us, assumption he is for us based on everything he's been saying to this point, well, then who could be against us? Well, nobody. I mean, we may have opponents. We may have those who are opposed to us and opposed to us individually and opposed to us as the church, and we've seen that throughout history. But at the end of the day, nobody can really be against us if the God of creation and recreation is for us. If He is our advocate, then no one can actually do us ultimate harm. And he goes on to say, give evidence for his assurance here, his confidence. He who did not spare His own Son, verse 32, but gave Him up for us all in the crucifixion, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? There's nothing that we lack in Jesus. By giving Jesus to us in His just tremendous generosity, God has given us everything we need for life and salvation. He has given us every reason to have confidence in His goodness and, as we'll see, ultimately His love to see us from conception to new birth and in to the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, that's essentially what we looked at last week, right? God has a plan and a purpose for his people that predates creation. From before the foundations of the earth, God foreknew us and predestined us in love. And he's the one who calls us to himself effectually and justifies us and is sanctifying us, has adopted us and will glorify us. He's given us everything in Jesus that we might experience ultimate salvation. That doesn't mean life isn't going to be difficult. Doesn't mean there isn't going to be pain and suffering. But in the midst of that, we can have confidence that God, in his tremendous generosity, has given us everything we need. Now, Christmas is coming up. It'll be on us before we know it, right? Now, whether it's Christmas or a birthday or graduation or whatever, we all love a generous giver, a generous gift giver. What Paul is drawing our attention to is we serve and have been called by and been experienced love from the greatest gift giver of all times. He created the world in love. He gives the promise of redemption in love. And he accomplishes it in the person of his Son, Jesus, who came in love to seek and to save the lost. We are called and we serve, called by and serve the ultimate generous gift giver. And we can have confidence in the Christian life as we cling to this God. But Paul goes on. He zooms in a little bit. It's not just that God is this gracious, generous gift giver in Jesus, but we can have confidence because in the midst of that, he's the God who shows perfect justice. He's the God of justice in Christ Jesus. Look at verses 33 and 34. He says, he asks again a question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You know, as Paul thinks about the generosity of God in Christ Jesus, he probably, this is an assumption here, but he probably can't help but think just how undeserved that is. And so he zeroes in on justification, knowing that so many bring charges against God's people, right? The early church was seen as atheist and was seen as a challenge to the Roman Empire because they were monotheistic and only worshiped this one God in Jesus. And that brought a lot of charges. Even St. Augustine had to write an entire book defending the fact that the Roman Empire didn't fall on account of Christians, because that's where they were heaping the blame, okay? Thinking that somehow by denying the Greek and Roman pantheon, you know, that was why the Roman Empire fell apart, was because of all these Christians. Lots of people can bring charges against us. A lot of folks in our own culture would say that what's wrong with American culture is Christians. What's wrong with Western culture is Christians. People bring charges, but do they stick and can they ultimately defeat us? Paul says, no, absolutely not. God justifies us. Even when our own conscience brings charges and condemns us, okay, we can cling to the God who has said, no, you are justified and you are righteous and you are in the right in the throne room or in the courtroom of heaven. You have been declared righteous. You are not guilty, and you have been given new life and new status in my Son. Remember, Paul starts off Romans chapter 8 with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But where's our confidence? Is it simply in just the wish and the prayer that there's no condemnation? Or is it in what God has done in Jesus in history? Notice where Paul goes to defend this. Jesus is the one who died. Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead. Now, let me just stop there for a second, because this is important. God's justice, as we experience it as believers, is gracious and merciful. But it's not because God just overlooked evil, overlooked injustice, and turned a blind eye to sin. No, he actually poured his wrath out on his Son on the cross. He condemned sin in the flesh so that we who deserve that condemnation, so that we who deserve that justice might be spared when we look to Jesus in faith. If you're not a Christian this morning, hear that. Justice is what will fall on those who are lost in their sin. But those who cling to Jesus can know that God has done in him what we could never do for ourselves and has given to him what we deserved. So Jesus is the one who was died but was raised, and it's his resurrection that is the Father's affirmation of his effectual death on behalf of believers. But it's also our vindication. It's in Jesus that we are justified. And Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was raised for our justification. We can have confidence in his effectual death because he was raised again. But he's not just raised. He's now ascended into the heavenly places, and he has sat down at the right hand of God, as Paul says here and as we confess most weeks. And it's that imagery of seated that actually feeds into that intercession. Jesus sits because his work of redemption is complete. And the Father can see the Son sitting at his right hand and know that there is one who intercedes for and advocates for the people and has done so effectively, so that we are no longer in Adam, lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are now alive in Christ Jesus. And whatever is true of King Jesus is true of us. And so we now know that he is reigning and ruling on our behalf from heaven. And all that he has accomplished is communicated to us by grace through faith. And therefore, we don't have to look into ourselves. We don't have to look to the things that we do to have confidence. But we can look to the throne of heaven and know that King Jesus is our advocate. And he is the one who has perfectly and for eternity accomplished all of our salvation. Now, Paul, you can kind of feel as he's building, as he's writing this. He's asking these questions, and he's given implicit answers, but he's building to something that is the climax of what he's saying and what he's said to this point. And I think it's because this is where our true confidence lies, because this is the engine that drives everything else. Paul goes on then in verse 35 to ask the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And later he's going to say the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to understand that our proper confidence is rooted in, and all other confidences are driven by, the insurmountable love of God in Christ Jesus. Who shall separate us or remove us from the love of Christ? And now he asks some follow-up questions that go into some of the details of what we might think of as answers to that question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? In other words, can any of the suffering of this world, any of the threats to our physical well-being, can any of them threaten us and separate us from the love of Christ Jesus in the here and now or in the world to come? Whether it's trials, tribulations, whether it's proactive persecution of the state, or it's famine, which is really just a way of talking about hunger or nakedness, and this is just being without our basic everyday needs, the things that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, whether it's danger or even the threat of death, can any of those things separate us from the love of Christ Jesus? Can the loss of our financial well-being, the loss of a job, can being canceled in the workplace or wherever on the campus for saying the wrong thing or not believing the right thing from the culture's perspective, can any of that separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? The answer is no. We are secure in the love of God, not because our faith is strong enough, but because the one who loved us will hold on to us now and for eternity, no matter what we endure. And Paul now appeals to just how pastorally difficult this can be by quoting from Psalm 44, where they say, "For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Yes, there will be times, perhaps in our lifetimes, as we know other Christians throughout history and around the world experience this, there will be the threat of actual death when we follow Jesus faithfully. Okay? There will be times when we feel like our faithfulness to Jesus is the very reason why we are suffering and even dying. And Paul is saying, even in the midst of that, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. No, in all these things, even in the midst of suffering, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that more than conquerors is actually, we're super conquerors. We're hyper conquerors. There's just this overwhelming abundance of victory that we have in Christ Jesus, even when everything looks like defeat. And again, think the language of Philippians chapter 2, that God hyper-exalted Jesus. He hyper-exalted Him, super-exalted Him through death on the cross. And we are hyper or super conquerors, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of potential death, through Christ Jesus and the love of God in Him. The way of the cross is the way of the Christian life, the way of following Jesus. Paul continues to go on, "For I am sure now that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers," and really what that's getting at there is good powers in heaven, bad powers in hell, if you will. "Nor things present," things currently going on, current circumstances, things to come. Maybe even Paul is considering here the final judgment. "Nor powers," not even unjust and tyrannical rulers on earth. And keep in mind that Paul and Peter and the apostles were experiencing the reign and tyranny of Nero at the time. "Nor heights, nor depth," not even the vastness of creation, okay, in the universe. If you've seen the Webb telescope pictures, like, you can feel overwhelmed and lost in the vastness of creation. None of that, nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel that is going to drive everything else that Paul's going to talk about. This is the transition where he goes from, here's what is true for the believer. This is what is true in this world of sin and death and sadness. This is what is true in the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. And this is what's going to drive what it means to live as God's people, both locally in the church and broadly in culture around us. As we live and work and play and engage our neighbors and our friends, the thing that is going to drive faithfulness in all circumstances, as parents, as teachers, as children, as business owners, whatever we do, the thing that is going to drive faithfulness to Jesus is having confidence in this God of love who has poured out his love in the Spirit and filled our hearts with it, that we might experience union and communion with Jesus and fellowship with the Father. That is what's going to drive it all. If you want to have confidence that you will persevere in the Christian life, cling to the love of God in Christ Jesus. When you are convinced or convicted of sin, don't despair, but cling to Jesus. When you think you're doing a pretty good job and you've got it all figured out, repent and cling to Jesus and cling to divine love that will not ever let you go. It's his love that drives his generosity. It's his love that drives his justice. It's his love that drives all expressions and experience of his mercy and grace. Let us believe that, for that is who God is. And he has proven it in his Son. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would write the truths of your word on our hearts, that you would transform us by them, and that we in turn would respond in faith and repentance, and that we would live lives of godliness and holiness that are pleasing to you, and that we would walk in the works that you prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And we pray this all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.